Father, thank you for all the promises that we have in you. And thank you that your promises are sure and steadfast and unchangeable. God, that we can depend on you totally and completely with everything we have, everything we are. And Lord, thank you that, as that song says, we want to praise you all of our days. Thank you that that's going to be forever and ever and ever. And thank you that we will never get tired of praising you, because you will always be so very, very worthy. Lord, take us, teach us tonight, meet the needs of each and every one in this room tonight. Lord, you know where we're all coming from. Thank you that you can touch us like no one can. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. If you remember the challenge from our last lesson, you remember it was go on, don't stop, don't settle, don't be sluggish. You know, show the same diligence in your quest for all God has for you as you do in trying to do good things for other people. And that's not a message you hear in church very often, is it? You know, to work on your inner life and don't worry about doing good things, because what is the church guilty of so often is we have needs. We have needs in childcare. We need people to set up and take down and to cook and to do all kinds of things. And so too often the church is, oh yeah, you got to worry about the outer life. There's all kinds of things to do. And there certainly is a place for that. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we're created to do good works. But I don't know of a Christian that has a strong inner walk that you don't see that outer walk manifested in good works. But here in Hebrews, the author is addressing those who are prone to kind of focus on the outer walk. We've got Hebrews here. They're used to the Old Testament way of life, which is do works. How do you look on the outside? And so he's coming alongside them and saying, you know, that's good. God sees your good works. But let's go on to perfection. Let's go on to these other things that God has for you and wants to do in your life. Because these works that these Hebrews were doing, they were good works. They were done in love, and they were done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the two essentials we need to have when we're doing good works, to do them in love and in the Lord's name. And those are the kind of works that this author said, God is not unjust to forget what you have done. But see, he wanted more for them. He wanted perfection. He wanted completion. He wanted a depth in their walk that they would grasp all the privileges of walking with the Lord and knowing him. Because you know what? And you do. You know what happens when we focus too much on the doing and the doing the good works, and we don't worry about the inner life. What happens? You know, he uses the word sluggish, but we would probably say burnout, wouldn't we? When we are just worrying about doing and doing and doing, we get to that place of, wow, I am burnt out. I've got nothing. And the Lord says, yeah, you don't, because you're doing it in your own strength. We've got to tend to our inner life. So as we enter these last verses of chapter 6, we're giving the key to avoid sluggishness, or what we might call burnout. Look at what the author says in verse 12. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, what would you expect to read after that verse? I would expect, when it talks about that you would imitate those, I would expect to find a list like we find in Hebrews 11 of all those that we are supposed to imitate. You know, it would say, imitate like Abraham, who in chapter 11 it says, obeyed God when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Or maybe, and then imitate Moses, who when he became of age refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And the author is going to get to these examples, but before he does, he knows there's something else that has to happen first. And I love this, because this also is too often a mistake that the church makes. We come alongside you and say, trust God. You know, just trust in his promises. And we do that too often in new believers. And a new believer says, I don't know God that well. You know, you're telling me to put everything into trusting him. Is God that trustable? And so this author's pretty smart here. He's not just saying, be like Abraham, be like Moses, But he stops and he slows down a little bit here and he says, let's look at God's promises. Let's look what we can know about his promises first. Because too often we have that doubt of, are his promises faithful and trustable? Is he that way? And so we're going to look at first what we can know about his promises before we get into, in a few chapters, following those who knew about God's promises. So, thank you, Robin. What can we know about God's promises? He offers himself as surety. So, and verse 13 tells us, when God makes promises, he swears by himself. The Jews were really into backing up what they said with promises or oaths. And in doing this, they would swear by something that was greater or someone that was greater than them. But who or what could God swear by? You know, who or what would be greater than God? No one. Nothing. And so God swore by himself. He based his word on who he is, that he's faithful, that he's true and trustable. He backs up what he says. He doesn't need a cosigner to come along and say, well, this is what God says, and I'm going to be the surety for that. You know, no one could do that. Nothing could do that. So God says, I'm going to back up what I have said. And when I think of someone that has made a promise to me, you know, I know in my mind I kind of evaluate, you know, whether I'm going to trust them or not, and go through a little process. So I started thinking about, what do I think when someone says they will do something? What goes through my little mind? And I thought, well, first I consider the person's past record. You know, have they failed to keep a promise before? You know, have they ever lied? Have they ever been deceptive? And then secondly, I consider their character, you know, their accountability, their trustworthiness. Do they do what they say they will do, or do they change when circumstances change? You know, are they a person that said, well, yeah, I know I said I would do that, but you know, this happened, so I'm not going to be able to do what I said, you know? I kind of look at that and evaluate that kind of thing. Can I trust them to be faithful to what they said, even if a situation changes? And then thirdly, do they have the resources to do what they said they will do? So when you read a promise that God has made in Scripture, you got to kind of remind yourself, factor in these three things. Remind yourself, God has never, ever failed to keep his promises. Joshua reminded Israel of that, and it was so important in Joshua 23:14. He says to them, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And then we have in Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And then we remind ourselves of the power of the resources that he has. And so we see in Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing, nothing too hard for you. Abraham knew this about God. Romans 4:21 says, Abraham says, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform. And see, this is why Abraham was so faithful. You know, it wasn't that Abraham was really such a great guy. He knew he had a great God. Abraham knew what God says he is fully able to perform. And he trusted that. And see, that's the secret of the faithful, is to know how faithful God is and to walk in that faithfulness, believing that. And then secondly, we see that he won't change his promises. It says that in verse 17, that his promises and oaths are immutable, unchangeable. When God says he's going to do something, he will do it. It's a promise. But then God did something even more here. He confirmed his promise with an oath. Why? He didn't have to, but he knew how meaningful oaths are to men. For men, when an oath is made, they perk up and say, okay, this person is saying this, they are really serious about this. And he really wanted man to see, especially when he's talking about priesthood and salvation. He's going to stand behind this. He is serious about this. Verse 16 says that an oath is a confirmation for them, an end to all disputes. A person may tell someone about something they're going to do, and the conversation kind of goes back and forth as that person is wondering, you know, how serious are they? They say they're going to do that. But when the person stops and says, you know, I promise you, I give you my word, I swear by this, you kind of go, okay, they're serious about this. And so the dispute, the conversation stops. The person is satisfied with the seriousness of the other one. You kind of see this interaction sometimes with parents and children. When a parent would come up to a child and say, okay, it's time to go, pick up your toys. Well, child's not sure, you know, is the parent serious or not? So this kind of dispute goes back and forth. Well, I don't want to go now. You know, well, in 5 minutes we're going. And you know, the child's calculating, okay, what's 5 minutes? Because sometimes 5 minutes to mom is 30, if I can get her distracted. And all this goes back and forth until finally, all of a sudden the mom says, I told you to pick up your toys. We're leaving. If you don't pick up your toys, you have a timeout. You know, with that eye contact, all of a sudden the dispute's over, isn't it? You know, if the child knows mom means what she says when she does that, it's like, okay, picking up toys. And so this is kind of the point here. When an oath is given, it shows the seriousness of what is being said. So God swore. In verse 17, it says, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, you and me, the immutability of his counsel. He took an oath to say that this is unchangeable. He's got an unchangeable purpose here that he is going to grant eternal life to those who come to him through the final great high priest, Jesus. And so we look at how important his counsel is. Switch that for me, Ron. There we go. Thank you. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel will stand. And then in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. See, you look at something like that and go, you know, can I trust God? Will God back up what he says? Absolutely. The word confirmed in Hebrews 16:17 means to act as a mediator between two parties, to provide a surety between two parties. So this is saying God pledged himself. He put himself between man and himself. And we know what he actually did was Jesus is that bridge between God and man. Jesus is God's pledge. And then thirdly, we see about God's promises. He will not lie. When God makes a promise, we know it's impossible for him to lie. Ever realize that there's something you can do that God can't do? You know, you can lie. I can lie. God can't. He cannot lie. It's just totally against who he is. It's impossible. Impossible for God to state something and then not do it. And when he states something like, if we look at something, a promise like in John 6:37, Jesus said, and all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He won't change his mind. You know, someone's never, ever going to be able to come to him, and he says, go away. He says, I will in no wise cast that person out. There's nobody that he's going to go, oh, no, I didn't mean you. All who come to me, I will not cast out. And you know, as I was looking at this phrase, cast out, I was looking at all the other times it's used in the New Testament. And every time that Jesus uses cast out, except this verse here, he's talking about Satan and unbelievers. You know, and he has promises sure there also. Satan will be cast out and unbelievers will be cast out. But those who come to him will not be. By no means he will cast them out. Isn't that an incredible promise? Now, these facts about God's promise are supposed to have an effect on us. That's why God made an oath, so that, as verse 18 says, we might have strong consolation. But consolation here isn't like so you might feel better, you know, so you might not be quite as anxious and go, oh, okay, I'm not so stressed now. God does things for a purpose. He made this oath so that we might have consolation, that we might be encouraged for the purpose of being strengthened in our walk and establishing our faith so that we can stand in resistance to those things that might cause us to doubt or not act in faith or to drift away. Look at how believers are described in this verse. It says, those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now this phrase, fled for refuge, would be very significant to the Jew. The law made a provision for anyone that accidentally killed someone else. They could flee to one of six cities of refuge. And what they would do is, as they entered the gate of the city, the elders would talk to them and find out what happened. And if they determined that they were guilty, they couldn't come in the city. But if they determined that they were innocent, they could come into the city and be protected from the family and friends of the person that had been killed, which they called the Avenger of Blood. They were after that person. They wanted to make them pay. But they could come into the city of refuge and be safe. And they would stay as long as the high priest lived. When the high priest died, many of them would leave. So we see this fact that our refuge, who we run to, fortunately, our refuge is for the guilty, isn't it? You know, can you imagine standing before the Lord and go, well, this is what happened. You know, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. You know, guilty. We are guilty. And yet Jesus has come, and I will protect you from the avenger, your soul that is out to get you, for we have all sinned. And then, of course, our high priest is forever, and we get to stay under his protection forever and ever. But consider this description of a Christian. See, not the good, not the educated, not those from the right family lines, but a Christian is simply one who has fled for refuge and laid hold of the hope that is set before him. That's what makes a Christian. You and I need a refuge, and as Christians, we realize we need a refuge. If not, the avenger of our souls is going to get us. If you saw the movie or have seen the movie Chronicles of Narnia, remember towards the end, the wicked white witch who really is resembling Satan, she talks about one of the children that had rebelled, and she claims him. You know, he's mine. You know, that's the way this whole system has been set up, she kind of explained. You know, they rebel, they're mine. You know, and she is telling Aslan this. And you and I are no different. See, we realize that when we rebelled, and we have rebelled from Jesus, we're in Satan's camp. And that's a scary place to be, isn't it? You know, the wages of sin is death. But a Christian is one who realizes this, and we run. You know, we run to Jesus for refuge. We run to get that protection that only he can give. We are sinners fleeing for protection from the penalty of sin to our great high priest who has offered to protect us and to forgive us. We realize, see, that our only hope is in our high priest. There's no forgiveness. There's no protection otherwise. And see, if our high priest turned us away, we got no hope. But our high priest has promised, see, promised with an oath that he will never cast us out. He will never send us away. When we ran for refuge, it says we laid hold of the hope that was set before us. Now, the hope, this is a hope promised, you know, thousands of years ago to Abraham. You know, the hope, the promise of blessings and the promise of a future inheritance. And here we have the second part of the description of a Christian. We run to Christ for refuge, and then we lay hold of the hope set before us. Now again, the Jews would have a better understanding of that than we would when we read that word, lay hold. When we talk about the altar where the sacrifices were made in the temple, it had four corners, and on each corner there were horns. And tradition says that what man would do sometimes is when he offended someone else, he'd run into the temple and he would lay hold of these horns. And it would be giving this person that was really upset with him the message of, hey, there's forgiveness at this altar from God. You know, you should be forgiving me too. So that's what this is, running for refuge and then laying hold of these horns at the altar. Now, the only two times I can think of in Scripture where men do that, did that, the guy that they had offended didn't have any mercy on them at all, you know, so it didn't work. But our promise, can you imagine going to Jesus and laying hold of him and him going, get out, you know, you've sinned and I have no mercy. But now, see, we have that promise, that protection. When we run to refuge and we lay hold of him, we have such an incredible hope and promise of him taking us and holding us and forgiving us. So we too, we run to Jesus and we lay hold of him and we lay hold of the hope of the promises that he has set before us. Now let's not lose the significance of these next couple verses. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. You remember, if you were here at the beginning of the study, I think it was lesson two when we were talking about drifting, and I came up with this little picture of an anchor. Probably batteries, but anyway. And picturing this, you know, Jesus is our anchor, and we're the kind of that little smiling face. The anchor that we have as believers is said to be both sure and steadfast. Sure is safe. Sure is immovable. And steadfast is it won't break down. You can rely on it. So in this anchor, this hope that we have is steadfast, immovable, won't break down, sure. We can rely on it. Now this word immovable, in terms of what we're talking about here, is very important, because look at where this anchor's been placed. Still in verse 19. It has been placed, it says, in his presence behind the veil. What's behind the veil? Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest can enter. In New Testament terms, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, is the very presence of God. The place, looking at verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us. Who's the forerunner? Even Jesus. What's a forerunner? A forerunner is someone who has gone before others who are going to come after him. And the Aaronic priesthood, there were no forerunners. Those priests were not forerunners. They could go in as representatives of sinful man. Nobody could follow him in there, could they? But Jesus is a forerunner into the very presence, the throne room. And the way has been opened up for you and me to follow him. I remember when we were in Israel, we got to go to Shiloh, where at one point the Ark of the Covenant was, and they showed us where the Holy of Holies was, and I had the neatest time, because I walked up to where they said it was, you know, and I, you know, it was just that, nothing was there, but it was just dirt, but it was just that, I could go in if it was here, I'd go in, you know, Jesus has made the way. So putting all this together here in these couple verses, this hope that we have, this promise of forgiveness of sins, of being made right with God, is sure and steadfast. It's an anchor. An anchor of what? An anchor of our souls. So when you and I ran to Jesus for refuge and laid hold of him to save us, he took our faith and he took it right through the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence, the throne room, and set it down, the anchor of our soul. So there we go, slow. That's the best I could, you know, I mean, that's us, that's our souls. Sure, you know, he has taken us, our commitment to him, he's walked through the veil into the throne room and, you know, set it down, and it's immovable. See, that anchor, nobody's going to pick it up and kick it back out, you know. It is set. It is steadfast there. And see, that's the hope that we have, the sure hope that you and I have in his promise to save us, to be able to walk into God's presence open wide for all. And right now, just the anchor's there, but one day we are going to be there. The anchor is kind of our deposit, our guarantee that one day we are going to be able to stand before the very presence of God. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you that the promise of your salvation is secure? See, it's meant to give us consolation. It's meant to be what keeps us going when everything around us is crumbling. when everything isn't sure and steadfast in our lives, then we realize, but God's promises are sure. They're not crumbling. They never will. When Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, he entered having become high priest forever, according to a whole different order, the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our hope and our refuge. He's our high priest because he's done the entire job of a priest. How do we know that God accepted him as high priest? How do we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as being enough to purchase you and me? Because he did what only a high priest could do. He entered through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. High priests never did that. They always stood. Their jobs were incomplete and insufficient. But the sacrifice of Jesus was of another priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Most of chapter 7 is meant to help the Jews understand that you can't go back to the old ways of sacrifices. You can't go back to the old ways of observing the rules of that old priesthood because, as verse 19 states, it couldn't make anything perfect. It couldn't make us right with God. We need a whole different kind of priesthood to do that, a better priesthood. The priesthood that we need is according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's look at a little bit about what is important to know about that. First, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, and that is the word El Elyon. And then he was both the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. See, we need our king to be both. God's righteous. He's just. Can't wink at sin. Can't handle sin. He's got to judge sin. What if God were just righteous? We'd be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? But God is peace, and he gives peace to his people. Look at Psalm 85, 9 and 10. I love this. It says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed. They've come together. The righteous requirements of God upon man have been met by Jesus. Because of Jesus, we have peace with God, and God has peace to us. Do you see why we can't say there's many roads to heaven that other religions work? How do you deal with the righteous demands that God has about sin? Nothing else deals with it. Only Jesus. And here in Jesus, in him becoming our high priest, righteousness and peace have kissed. Only Jesus can solve that problem. And praise God. Praise him, he did. Then we see, as far as Melchizedek's relationship with Abraham, that he paid a tithe to him, to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This proves that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. This is important for the Jews to know, because always the greater person blessed the lesser. A lesser person didn't come up to someone greater than him and bless him. It just wasn't done. And then in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, it represented that his descendants, the Levite priests, also paid tithes. And that's kind of a way that the Jews viewed their generations. The best way that I could describe that, I think, is if you think about someone that was a benefactor to a college, and he gave a college a whole bunch of money. Well, for generations after that, each one of his descendants would benefit from what he gave. You know, great-great-great-grandpa gave to that college that day, and those kids are still benefiting from what that grandfather did. And so the Levites were part of that tithe that Abraham paid to Melchizedek. And then fourthly, he had no genealogy. It wasn't that he didn't have a mother or a father or a beginning or an end. It's just they had no record of it. And this was important, again, to the Jews, because to be a Levite, you had to be able to prove in writing, I came from the tribe of Levi. To be a high priest, you had to say, I came from the tribe of Levi, and I am from the family of Aaron. And so they're saying, Melchizedek, we got no record of this guy, and yet he was the priest of the Most High God. He was made like the Son of God. And then he had no end of days. He remained a priest continually. And the only reason why we can say he remained a priest continually is just because the high priest had an end of days, because when they died, they stopped being high priests. So because we never knew what happened to Melchizedek as far as a death record, they say he remained a priest continually. That's Melchizedek in a nutshell. There's more that we could pull out of that, but for the purposes of what I think the author wants us to learn here, that will do. Now, because of these things about Melchizedek, verse 11 begins with that word, therefore. Now we're going to find out why these things are important. So we've got this question. So given these things about Melchizedek, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the old priesthood worked, he's saying, then why do we need another one? We wouldn't need another one if the old priesthood was effective. If these Jews could go back to the old priesthood and find perfection, then why did God ordain a different one? And then verse 12 says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And then see that phrase in parentheses, the law came from the priests. So if the order of the priests changed, the laws needed to be changed also. The way of sacrifice needed to be changed. The old ways purposefully were designed not to work. They were designed to be temporary. They were designed to point to the real high priest, the way that was really going to work. That way is Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, the author refers to Jesus as coming from another tribe, the tribe of Judah. They had written genealogies to prove that. We have written genealogies in the New Testament to prove that Jesus came from Judah. Now, no one from Judah had ever officiated at the altar. That's what this is saying here. No one from Judah had ever been a priest. But Jesus came not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. The standard or the law for one to become a priest had to do with the requirement of the flesh. The priest had to come from a certain family. You know, that's the requirement. It wasn't, you know, you want to be a priest? Well, you know, how spiritual are you? You know, how many times have you read the Torah? How many good things have you done to be a priest? No, all they did was, you're from the tribe of Levi? Okay, you can be a priest. Oh, you're from the family of Aaron? Well, you might be able to be a high priest. Nothing else. And then Jesus comes along here, and there's a whole new requirement. The new requirement is you have to have the power of an endless life. Well, who qualifies for that? You know, only one. And God set the record straight 1,000 years before Jesus came, and he was testifying through David. In Psalm 110:4, he says, you, speaking of Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then God just didn't testify to this. Hebrews 7:20 tells that by an oath, God has sworn and will not relent. So not that God had to do this, but again, his effort to show the Jews, I'm serious about this. He is the one that is the priest forever. No one else, the high priest, that's not it anymore. It's Jesus who is the high priest. God has sworn this and will not relent. He's not going to change. This is what he has established. The old way didn't work. It was never intended to. Verse 18 says it was annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect and certainly didn't make the sinner perfect. I mean, have you ever thought about what it must have been like to try to be good in those days? You know, to have to offer a sacrifice every time you blew it. You know, I was thinking about that, and I thought about this video game that I've seen, and you know, there's obstacles between the player and this goal that they're supposed to get to, and they've got to shoot out the obstacles. And of course, the obstacles are shot out in the Old Testament by animal sacrifices. But in this game, you know, you would shoot and you'd hit the obstacle, and it's like, yeah, you know. And then another one come, and you'd shoot, and another one, and another one. And isn't our life like that? You know, they would offer a sacrifice, and you know, 30 seconds later, 5 minutes later, you run into somebody, you say something, think something you shouldn't do, and it's like, oh no, another animal sacrifice. You know, obstacle, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice. And in this game, it's the coolest thing because every once in a while, this cannon shows up. And if you get the cannon right at the right time and you hit that trigger, it just blasts away all the obstacles. See, and that's the difference between the old priesthood of, you know, shooting, shooting, shooting over and over again. And really, you know, you and I are just one big obstacle anyway. And then, you know, Jesus comes along and he just blasts away all the obstacles. And he says, okay, the way has been made. You know, there's where you're going, set free, you know. And that's the difference of this great high priesthood that Jesus has done for us. And so we have, as verse 19 says, a better hope. And, you know, better is such a small word here. And it's through that hope that we draw near to God. It's only through that hope that we can draw near to God. Jesus is our priest forever, nonstop. Verse 22 says he has become surety of a better covenant. God took an oath that this priesthood, this means of giving man access to God, would remain forever. And Jesus is the guarantee of that. His resurrection is the proof that God honored what he did. Jesus, in rising from the dead, guarantees that anyone who comes to flee to him, to lay hold of him, that he will not cast them out. And then he sent the Holy Spirit inside those who flee to him as that personal guarantee that I'm going to get you there. That one day, you know, you will be there, secured in the heavenlies. Verse 24 says, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, verse 25, because he's the great high priest who continues forever, he can do something no other high priest could do. He is able to save, what? To the uttermost, those who come to God through him. Uttermost, as I've said before, he's able to save to the guttermost. You know, the worst of sins, the worst of sinners, no one and nothing is beyond him. He's able to save from, and he's able to save to the uttermost, to completion. The work he's begun, he's going to complete. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And in Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Why is he able to do this? Why is he able to take you and me and present us faultless with exceeding joy? Why is he able to not only save us, but get us there? Complete. Look at the rest of verse 25. Because he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives forever as our priest. He never stops taking care of you and me, not continually making sacrifices for our sins. We only needed that to be done once, but continually, forever and ever, nonstop, being the one that you and I can go to for refuge, for comfort, for joy, for answers. Continually available to you and me, never stopping. Verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Jesus fits. You know, we've all got a hole inside of our lives. We're so needy, and only Jesus fits it. And he fits because he's these things. He's holy. He's unpolluted from wickedness. Zodiati says he's right as conformed to God and his law. No one else fits. He's harmless, blameless, void of evil. No one else fits. He's undefiled, free from that which spiritually deforms. Sin hasn't touched him. Our sins have touched him, but he had none of his own. He was sinless. No one else fits. He's separate from sinners. He's not like you, not like me. No one else fits. And he has become higher than the heavens. Remember his prayer in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he is now again living in that glory. And then remember, as we studied in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Seeing this, our response is, let's hold on to our confession. Let's hold on to what we say we believe. Only Jesus fits. He's the high priest that we need. We need someone to bridge that gap between holy God and sinful man. And no man could do that. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. See, if a man bridges the gap between man and God, we've got sin touching holiness. Only holiness can touch holiness. But the word of the oath, and this oath here is this oath that God has given us that we've been studying, which came after the law, appoints not a man, but appoints the Son of God who has been perfected forever. And Hebrews 2:10 tells us, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The perfect priest became the perfect Savior, or the perfect Savior became the perfect priest. Where's your anchor? And you would probably say, well, saw it up there. My anchor is in heaven. Amen. But what would the people say that are watching your lives? Where would they say your anchor is? Where would they say your hope is? What you look to be okay? What you look to steady you? See, we say, yeah, my anchor's in heaven. That's my sure hope. But do we live like that? And see, that's the challenge that the writer has given us. You know, we have this sure, steadfast hope of our anchor being set immovable before the throne of God. Are we living? Are we appreciating the consolation that that should be giving us? Because, see, that should make us live lives that are strong Christian lives, unwavering Christian lives. As I said, when everything comes against us, to remind ourselves, you know, wait a minute. I've fled for refuge. I've laid hold of Jesus Christ, and he has taken that, the anchor of my soul, and he's taken it through the veil into the Holy of Holies before the very throne of God and plunked it right down there, never to be moved again. That should make a difference in the way we live, shouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I think that you didn't have to do that. You could have left us wondering. You could have left us in that tenuous place of just worrying about being good enough, worrying if we've really been accepted by you, worrying if we're going to make it. And Lord, you love us. You don't want us to stress on that. And so you have told us so very clearly, when we have run to our Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, when we have laid hold of him, our hope is sure. It is steadfast. And nothing, nobody's going to move it. Praise you. Thank you so very much.